Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, thank you, Michelle. And that was a great kids feature. That was I thank Claire for doing that. That was very suspenseful when that can hit the water. My heart leapt a bit there. That was pretty cool. But it was a great illustration of what we're talking about here today. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit here this morning. So it fit in very nice, very fitting for what we're talking about here together this morning. Last week, we talked about the reality of what it means to have a divided heart. Because even the Christian experiences this reality of these two opposing things going on in our hearts. And we know from chapter 6, what we are told is that sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer under the dominion of sin because of our union with Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection. That is who we are now. But in chapter 7 then, it told us that that doesn't mean that the effects of sin are not still present. You know, just because you don't sin doesn't mean, or just because you do sin doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. And that's what we were getting at in chapter 7. And we saw how Dr. Jekyll struggled with this. Paul himself struggled with this. Leonard Cohen struggled with this, as we realized. Augustine struggled with this. And I struggled with this. It was actually interesting. This morning I went downstairs and I found a door and it said, "Do not enter." And it also said, "This means you too, Pastor Jeremy." And I initially thought, well, I wonder what's behind that door. Maybe it's some kind of a surprise for me or something. And so I did take a look, but unfortunately it was just cleaning supplies, so it wasn't very exciting. But you know, you want to take a look. You want to do these things. We have this divided heart, and why is that? You see, the question that Paul asked himself was this. He says, why do we still do those things that we do not want to do, and the things that we should do, we do not do? You know, that's the division, and it's a struggle, and we experience this tension. Sin's domain, we have been told, is broken in our life, but the reality of sin has not yet been vanquished forever. It will be one day, but it is not yet. So Paul says then, if we have died to sin, then how can we still go on living? How can we still go on like living in it? If we've died to it, how do we still go on living in it? And that's a great question. And he also asked the question another way at the end of chapter 7 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's how chapter 7 entered off. Enter in chapter 8. And we find the answer here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. Immerse yourself in what it means to be spirit-filled. What does it mean to be spirit-filled Christian? So that's what we want to do this morning. And in doing this, we'll see that the Holy Spirit does many things in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit is given to you at the moment of your salvation, as Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us. So as a believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And for the rest of your life, you will continue to understand this and grow in the knowledge and the experience of what this means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is an ongoing process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that even today that we would experience that freedom of what it means to be spirit-filled. Now, in the book of Romans thus far, we've only heard the Holy Spirit being mentioned maybe two or three times. But now in this chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 14 times. So what do we learn about what it is that the Holy Spirit does? And that's where we want to begin this morning. And we begin right away at the very top of our passage in verse 1. And there is an assurance of salvation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to assure the believer of salvation. Now, I have this conversation with people quite often. You know, they've repented of their sin, they believed in Jesus, but they still go on wondering, am I saved? And usually, quite often, it's because they're going through a personal struggle at the time. Maybe there's a difficulty. Maybe it's a health issue that they're going through, or maybe it's an emotional issue that they're going through. Maybe they have some kind of doubt or fear that's crept into their life, and they wonder, am I still saved, though I'm having this personal struggle? But what we want to understand and what we see here today is that personal struggles do not negate your salvation. And that's very important for us to remember and to ponder. You see, we're very quick to condemn ourselves, but we shouldn't be. It shouldn't be so. You see, the great truth of verse 1 is captured in just two words: no condemnation. Those two words tell us about our position as Christians, where we are in Jesus Christ. To be condemned is, of course, a legal term. So no condemnation means that you are free from any debt or any penalty. There is nothing that holds a claim on your life anymore. No one has any charges against you. A person who is in Christ Jesus is not under any condemnation from God. He really means that there is no condemnation. Now, this is tremendous. This is really a tremendous truth that we're being told here, because it means that God has nothing against you. I mean, think about that. We have so many things against ourselves, but God has nothing against you. He finds no fault in you. He finds nothing to punish you for. This phrase that Paul uses here, it is a very strong phrase. Condemnation doesn't exist for us who are in Christ. And it's not that you've moved out from under it for a while and that there's a chance of you returning to be under it again. There is no condemnation at all. It doesn't exist. Its existence is vanquished in your life. Now, the reason that this is important to mention is that many think that a Christian is only temporarily out from under condemnation. But Paul is saying here categorically that condemnation no longer exists at all for the believer. Now, I said that, I'm going to say this a lot of times because it's difficult for us to really wrap our hearts around this. It's not waiting in the wings to just come back and to cloud our future. It's gone. It no longer exists. It's vanquished. You know, a lot of people believe that Christians who confess sin and then they live a good life, they're forgiven, and they are at that moment not condemned. But then they believe that should they sin, they are back under that condemnation, and they confess and they repent again. So if that were true, then if you were to sin, you would come under condemnation and you would be lost if you died in that state. And if this were true, Christians would be moving back and forth, in and out of condemnation all the time, never knowing where our position really is. I used to believe that when I was a kid. I think it's a bit of our default position, potentially. I remember stepping out of the vehicle after getting home from church one day in the winter, and I dropped my Bible in the snow. I was like, what have I done? My Bible's in the snow. It's wet. It's got snow in it. Like, it's ruined. I got this Bible from one of my Sunday school teachers. What have I done? Is this the unpardonable sin that I have just done? I wasn't quite sure, you know, and so I was like about 7 at the time. And so I went directly inside and I prayed for forgiveness just in case I were to die before I confessed that, because I was honestly really worried about that. And I actually did this all the time. No one taught me to do that. It's not that I was told that that was the way, but it became a bit of a default position in my heart, because we're so used to human relationships, I think, that function that way. If you function right, then you're treated right. If you function wrong, you're treated as though you're wrong. And for some reason, it's our heart and our mind's default position. I thought that if I didn't remember and confess every sin every night, and then I died, that I would go to hell. And I had a lot of sins to confess every night. Honestly, it took a long time for me to confess all those sins that I had done in a day. Very often I'd fall asleep before I got through the list because it was quite exhaustive. I had a couple of older sisters, so there were a lot of sins for me to confess every single day. And so as a 7-year-old, I was racked with anxiety. But this doesn't square with the comprehensiveness of Paul's statement of what he is saying here. Paul quite literally says, condemnation no longer exists for us. The moment we come to Christ, condemnation is gone forever. There's nothing but acceptance and welcome. The Holy Spirit assures us of this, seals us of this, as Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14 makes so clear. You see, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit does and accomplishes in your salvation. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Abbey, said that most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. What happens if we forget that there is now no condemnation? There's a couple of things that happen in our lives. Number one, you're going to feel way more guilt. You know, we're going to be just continually driven to prove ourselves. We will lack confidence, therefore, in our and joy, in our prayer, and in our worship. Because we'll always wonder, what is our state? When we come to the communion table, we don't know, should I take communion? I've sinned this week, or I haven't confessed something. So you're going to lack your confidence in joy, in prayer, and in worship. The second thing is you're going to have actually less motivation to live the life that you're wanting to live, that holy life. You see, when you don't get the fact that you're under no condemnation, you only then obey out of fear and duty. And we talked about this a little bit last week. You are only obeying out of fear and duty. And this is not nearly as powerful a motivation as love and gratitude. It's about love and gratitude, understanding that, becoming your motivation. You know, Lloyd-Jones, he makes this illustration. He says that the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man breaking the law of your municipality or a husband who has done something that he should not do in relationship to his wife. You see, that man who does something in relationship to his wife, he's not breaking the law per se, but he is wounding the heart of his wife. This is a Christian sinning. You see, I'm not that heartbroken if I get a traffic ticket. I'm thinking usually only of the cost. How much is this going to cost me? But I'm not deeply shaken inside of what I have done. I'm not that personally concerned that I've maybe offended the city. This is the difference, he says. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship and love. In a sense, it is now something that becomes way more worse, much worse than legal condemnation when you've hurt the heart of the person who loves you and accepts you. I would rather offend against a law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt Tanya. You have sinned. I mean, I have sinned in doing that, of course. And you have sinned against love if that is the case. That does something really deep to you. When you understand that, when you get that, does something that's way more deeper than just obeying out of fear and duty. So what greater motivation is there than that? Knowing that you are no longer under condemnation gives you this much greater compelling vision to live a holy life. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is the Holy Spirit filling the life of a believer, reminding ourselves of the truth of the assurance of your salvation. And now, the second part of that is assuring our sanctification, and we see this beginning in verses 4 on through to verse 11. You see, the other major aspect of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives from this chapter is to compel our sanctification. And when we say sanctification, that's just kind of a theological term. What we're talking about is the progressive disconnect or distancing yourself from sin. It is moving away from sin towards righteousness. The word literally means to be set apart and to be set apart from sin. And it's a constant moving away from sin towards Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit through God's word conforming you little by little, day by day, into the image of his Son. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says it this way, a bit of a definition. By a single offering, it says, Jesus Christ, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we see those two elements here kind of almost in tension with one another, both being equally true. Perfected for all time those who are being, progressively being saved, being sanctified. Both of those things are true, and you can't get the order wrong. You are positionally perfected, and you continually move towards being sanctified. And you don't move towards being sanctified in order to be perfected. That would mean working towards your salvation. So we cannot get the order of those two things wrong. See, the next verse says that that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And this is what Paul is speaking of here in verses 4 through 8. Verse 3 said that everything that Christ did for us, his incarnation, was all in order that we might live a holy life. All that he has done, everything that Jesus Christ has done for you was so that in order you would live a holy life. It says this in verse 4, if you're reading along. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means that the thing that Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy. Is there any greater motive
for living a holy life, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Whenever we sin, then, we could say this. Whenever we sin, listen to this, we would endeavor to frustrate the aim and the purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Whenever we sin, and whenever we're not moving towards that being saved, that sanctification that we're talking about, we are endeavoring to frustrate the aim and the purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. He died to make you holy. This was the meaning of his incarnation. He came to save you, to make you holy. That is motivation. And if that is an incentive for living a holy life, if that doesn't bring incentive to you, then nothing really will. To know that Christ died for you, for your sanctification. So then what's kind of some of the nuts and bolts of this? And Paul kind of turns to that next, beginning in verse 5 and then following. It's by setting your mind. So overcoming sin and guilt in your life is one of the great benefits of being in Christ, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Overcoming sin day by day. How do we overcome sin in the Spirit? You have to set your mind. Now, what is your mind set on? I don't know how often you think about that, but what types of things is your mind set on? And what Paul says here is that whatever you set your mind on, it shapes your lifestyle and your character. You eventually start to become and reach the ultimate conclusion of what that thing is that you've set your mind on. If you set your mind on the flesh, he says, you will live according to the flesh. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you will live according to the Spirit. He says, so set your minds. Now, setting your mind is not just thinking about something. It goes a lot deeper than just what you're thinking about. When you set your mind on something, that thing doesn't change. It becomes set and it changes you. It begins to work its way out in your life. In verse 6, Paul says that a mind set on the flesh brings death, and a mind set on the Spirit brings life and peace. Which do you have? How do you know? The 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, as Timothy Keller put it in his great little book, Counterfeit Gods, wherever your mind goes most naturally and freely, when there is nothing else to distract it, that is what you really live for. That is your religion. Your life is shaped by whatever occupies your mind. Here's some questions to ask yourself. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Where do you go to in your mind when things become stressful and you need a mental break? When you just need to think about something different than the current pressure or stressful situation that you are in, what is it? Where does your mind go? You know, maybe it has something to do with a dream home or a relationship with a particular person or scenarios for career advancement. You know, it could be any number of different things, escapes that we have to escape the current reality with something else that we are looking to bring us joy and peace. One or two daydreams, that's no indication of a mind that is set on the flesh. So don't worry. You think, well, I've thought about those things. Is that wrong? Is my mindset wrongly? Don't worry. Ask rather, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? Well, that becomes a clue as to what that thing is, what our minds are set on. What habitually do you think about? And not just think about, but a place that you go to in order to receive joy and comfort. Where is that coming from? You see, the Holy Spirit in your life is there to motivate you by the gospel to move away from sin, to move away from the flesh, little by little, every day, day by day. Maybe sometimes it's big things in a day, but usually it's little by little every day as you become conformed step by step into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is a lifelong process. Understand you are sanctified, and then you move forward in your sanctification. This is what Paul is saying here, and that's what Hebrews 10:14 said. Well, what are some of those things to set our minds on? Well, Paul does tell us some of them in the rest of the chapter, and we're going to look at those things next week. But just in verse 14, he says that think about the fact that you were adopted and all that that entails. Verse 15 says that we are loved. And verse 26 says that we are welcome. So adopted, loved, and welcome. Those are three things Paul practically says that we are to set our minds on. Set your mind on things above, he says elsewhere. In Philippians 4:8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is admirable, whatever is lovely. Think about those things. Those are the kind of things we set our minds on. The overcoming of sin in our lives begins in our minds. Victory over sin is only ever the result of having a mind that is set on the Spirit. And this brings life. This is why setting your mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. In verse 9, it is because the Spirit is dwelling within you. He has brought life where it says once there was death. It was only death, but the Spirit brought life. We all start off with dead bodies. And we talked so much of this in the first few chapters in Romans. We had to see the darkness before we moved into the light. You remember the diamond on the black cloth illustration? This is what Paul has done. And now we see this life that comes. We see the result of what life in the flesh is. And now we see what the result is of life in the Spirit. Where death once was, now the Holy Spirit has brought life. It says in verse 11, He dwells within you and that changes everything. This is what whole heart transformation is all about. And that's where we'll go next. Verses 12 to 13, the last couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning is that there's a whole new motivation that we've alluded to already. So then Paul says, we got this motivation and it's time to get back to work. You've got when you have a motivation, you don't stay still, you don't stay silent, you don't stay immobile, but now you get to work. And if Christ died to make you holy, what are you doing about that? Because it's not all about understanding your positional holiness. It's also about striving towards it, training your body for it, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2:12. And these two things almost seem to lie in tension with each other. You've been given salvation, and you are to work out your salvation. So what does that mean? How do we come to grips with that? You've been made holy, and you are to strive towards greater holiness. See, both of these are true, and you can't get the order wrong. You don't strive towards it in order to get it. Why can you do this? Well, because Paul, as he says in Philippians 2:13, says God is at work in you. You can do it because God is at work in you. He has given you His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit there is to motivate you, to give you that new motivation, to give you those new reminders of who you are in your mind and in your heart, and so you can do it. You can walk forward. His Holy Spirit working and willing you to greater holiness, day by day, little by little, conforming you into the image of His Son. Do you see that progression in your life? Are you the same person you were when you were saved? Are you moving towards Jesus Christ little by little, day by day? And some days there's setbacks. Some days we don't get to the point where we would like to be. Sometimes, most times, we'd like to be further ahead than we currently are. But are you moving towards that? If you have that motivation that you're desiring more, that's good. That's a good thing. Don't be discouraged by that. Use that as motivation to continue walking forward in your faith through the strength that the Holy Spirit provides you with. And you got to stay in the Word to understand this and to know what that is. Day by day, as you're in His Word, what is God calling me today to? How is He conforming me? What is He doing to my heart? Day by day in His Word. See, we end off here with one practical way that this happens that Paul mentions here, and that is by killing sin. You see, just because we are given this free gift of salvation and that there's nothing that you can do to earn it, it doesn't mean that we don't put in an effort. Striving and perseverance is such a key theme throughout the New Testament. The New Testament talks a lot about hard work. It talks a lot about disciplining and training ourselves. We cannot be afraid of that. We can't think, oh, well, if I do that, I'm working towards my salvation. No, don't think that way, because there's so much there for us. There's so much strength and discipline that the Holy Spirit does in our life to motivate us towards greater holiness. But we will only do it if we have this compelling vision of why we should do it. And that's what Paul has been presenting to us. So because all of this is true, all of this that we've been talking about, because we are lost without Christ, because we could not save ourselves, because Jesus is the true and the better Adam, who has now become our federal head, we have this compelling vision that guides and directs our every move, something worth giving your whole self to. And so Paul turns to one of those ways, which is killing sin. John Owen, and I've mentioned this book almost every sermon because it's totally seems to be written on everything that we've been talking about through the series of Romans, the mortification of sin in the life of the believer. He gives the example of the prodigal son, and he says, look at the motivation that the prodigal son had, who was strengthened when he was about to give up by the thought that there was enough food for him in his father's house. He was away, he was down, he didn't know what he was going to do, but then his mind brought him back to what he had in his father's house, and that provided motivation for him, even though he was far from home. Just knowing that brought relief, and it steadied him. Jesus said this about the prodigal son, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father. You see that progression being made there. Also, he remembers what is there available for him for the father, and he stands up and he rises and he says, I will go towards him. You see, this is your compelling vision, and you can begin making those steps by killing the sin that so easily entangles you. Put it to death. Earlier theologians, they called it mortification. And they get that from the King James Version translation. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Two ways we do this. Number one, ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sin. You see, the very word translated as put to death, it's violent and it's total. It means complete rejection, a declaring war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, taking no prisoners, pulling out all the stops. This means that a Christian doesn't just play games with sin. You don't just wean yourself off it or say, I think I can keep it under control. No. You get as far away from it as possible. You don't just avoid the things you know are sin, but you take it to the place where you actually avoid the things that lead to sin, because this is war. Second, changing your motivation by applying the gospel. You see, the process of mortification goes deeper than just merely resisting. It's not just resisting sinful behavior. It looks at the motives of the heart. And verse 12 says, therefore, we have an obligation. Or it says in some translations, it'll say either obligation or else debtors. We are debtors. But we're not debtors to our sinful nature. And the therefore is very critical because it refers to the statement before where Paul says, we have been redeemed by Christ's righteousness, and we will someday be totally delivered from all evil and pain in the bodily resurrection. And then he turns and he says, therefore, because all of that is true, because that's going to happen, therefore we have an obligation. Paul means that if we remember what Christ has done and will do for us, we will feel the obligations of love and gratitude to serve and to know him. So don't be afraid of that word obligation or debtors, because we're not talking about securing your salvation. We're talking about love and gratitude in your relationship with the Christ, the Holy Spirit, that is making you holy. Sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves constantly to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. And that exposure, it stimulates a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. When you get that, when you understand that, when you see the beauty of what that is, sin can only grow in a heart of self-pity and owedness. We often say, well, I'm not getting a fair shake, or I'm not getting my needs met, or I've had a hard life. God owes me. People owe me. You see, that's the heart attitude of owedness or entitlement. But Paul says you must remind yourself that you are a debtor. If you bathe yourself in the remembrance of the grace of God, that will loosen, weaken, and kill the sin at a motivational level. We kill sin in the spirit when we radically turn from sinful practices and we turn our hearts from sinful motivations with a sense of our debt to love and to grace by minding the things of the Spirit. Remember that your life is an expression of your mind. And many Christians try to control themselves with mini sermons. Mini sermons we give to ourselves. We say things like, well, if I do that, God will get me. Or I will be embarrassed by it. Or it will hurt my self-esteem. Or I'll hate myself in the morning. You know, some or all of these things, they may be true, but Paul tells us that they are inadequate. They don't kill sin. We are to use the logic of the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel. And that's why it's so good that we can gather together again. We can remind one another of the gospel. And when we stand up and we sing songs like we've sung this morning, we are reminding ourselves of the truth of what that gospel means. And our hearts need that. And when we sing it together in community, we're reminding one another of that. And when we gather together in groups throughout the week, we remind ourselves of the forgiveness, the love, the acceptance, the welcome that is there in Christ Jesus, because our hearts need that and our minds need that. And that is entirely different motivation. Some or all of these things that you said, they may be true, but Paul says those other motives are inadequate. They don't kill sin. We are to use the logic of the gospel. Look what God has done for me. Look at all that he has done. How will I respond to him? We're to take our temptations to the gospel and find God's love for us in sending his son to the cross and Spirit into our hearts, showing us that the vileness of that sin, what it looked like, motivating us to love our Savior and removing our desire to live according to the flesh. I was going to read this kind of lengthy quote from the mortification of sin, but I'm going to just spare you of that this morning. But I think I'm going to send out a link this week. I would encourage you to read that book. It's only like maybe 80 or 90 pages long. And I have a link to it in a modern translation that I think would be very beneficial to read. So if you go ahead and you buy it on Amazon, it's like less than $15 or something, but it's well worth the time. If you're serious about what we've talked about here today, and if there is sin in your life that needs to be killed, maybe it's something you've been struggling with for a long period of time, or maybe it's just something that even just at this point has a small hold in your life. We all have it. We all continue to have that divided heart that Paul spoke of so clearly in chapter 7. And it is important and it is doable through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do something about that. We are not defenseless. There is a sword of the Spirit that we have been given that we can move forward and we can experience the victory because of the Holy Spirit indwelling the very heart and lives of us as his children. So remember, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are under no condemnation. And because of that, the Holy Spirit enables you to fight radically and to kill the sin that continues to grab a hold of you. You are not helpless. You are not alone. And you are not condemned. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for passages like this that just tell us so clearly that there is a reality to the Holy Spirit living in our lives that reminds us of the things of the gospel, the things of what you have done for us, the way you have loved us, the way that you have shown us grace and mercy. And Father, we pray that as we see those things more clearly, that we would have a new motivation for that Holy Spirit work in our lives to continue towards sanctification. And so God, I pray that we would set our mind on the things of you, even in this week that is ahead, that we would not look to other things to give us joy and comfort. There's so many default modes in our heart that want to provide, or that at least hold out the promise of joy and comfort, but they do not come through. And so Father God, I pray that we would see that work of the Holy Spirit and that we would set our minds on the things of you, providing us with the joy and comfort so that we could come boldly and with assurance when it comes to prayer, when it comes to worship, when it comes to celebration like this, that we would find that joy and that comfort. We would be able to boldly do that because we know that we are under no condemnation. Thank you for that beautiful truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.